I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. Is that possible? Well, we know it's possible because people throughout the many years before us have praised God in difficult situations. And especially most recently, we've seen the pictures of those in Haiti, utterly devastated, losing family, friends, homes, possessions, singing in the streets, praising God. But is it possible? I suppose it depends very much on how you define the word praise. And if we think that praising God is a matter of fairly frothy, happy, clappy cheerfulness, then no, obviously not. That would be quite out of place in the face of tragedy. And in the Old Testament, and in the Psalms in particular, praise doesn't always mean that. Though obviously there is a great deal of joy and happiness there. But I think praise fundamentally means that we acknowledge the reality and the presence of the living God in the totality of our lives and the life of this world and this universe at every level. At every level, personal, national, international, we acknowledge the living God, and therefore, with the psalmist, we say, I will praise him. And praise is sometimes to say with the psalmist, God, this is terrible. This is an awful thing and we hate it. But you're still God. I will still bow before you and worship you. In Psalm 138 here, the psalmist himself is obviously in a dangerous and threatening situation. He says so in verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, I face the anger of my foes. Your right hand will save me. The psalmist is in need of God's protection and God's salvation. He's in a dangerous and a threatening and a fear-filled situation. And yet, out of that, in the midst of these dangerous situations, the psalmist still turns in praise to God with a sense of discipline and with a sense of determination. And he says, I will sing. I will praise you. I will bow down before you. I think in this psalm we're invited to ask three questions. Firstly, what do we really want for God? Secondly, what do you really want for God's world? And thirdly, what do you want for yourself? And as we'll see as we go through these eight verses of this psalm, each of these three questions is sharpened and focused and made all the more poignant when we try to think of it and try to answer it, perhaps in the context of tragedy, such as we've seen recently in Haiti. So the first two verses, what do you want God for? Or what do you want for God? Well, usually we ask this question the other way around, don't we? We ask, what does God want for me? We don't ask, what do you want, what do I want for God? We usually say, what are God's plans for my life? But this time, the question's the other way around. What is your greatest desire for God? First Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and serve him and enjoy him forever. God should be exalted. God should be worshipped by me and by you and by everyone in the world. And the psalmist says, I will praise, I will sing. I will bow down before the living God of the universe. And I'll do so, he says, before all other gods. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. So this is not just me and God in some kind of mystic isolation, some sort of private praise that we're involved in. This is praising the living God in the midst of rivals and competitors. The psalmist doesn't say, I will praise you above all the gods, in the sense of praising the living God more than all the other things that we praise, but rather before them. And that's to say, right in their face, right in their presence, we'll praise the living God. And confronted with that, with the enticement and the mockery of these other gods, the psalmist says, before these gods, right in their presence, knowing they're there, I will praise the living God. I will praise you, O Lord, in your temple. I'll praise you in your presence. Now, these gods, of course, may be idols in the literal sense, or they may be, as we well know, anything in life that we treat as totally significant to ourselves, something that dominates our thoughts, that moves our emotions, that captures our will and our choices, or generates our loyalty and our love more than God himself. And the fact is, of course, that we're surrounded by these kind of gods all the time, aren't we? We don't just acknowledge it or recognize them. We don't always acknowledge them or recognize them. And in that respect, we need to be more aware of the gods that surround us and try to dominate us. There are, of course, good things that can become idols in our lives, our work, our career, our relationships, boyfriends, girlfriends, our family. Even the work we do for God can become idolatrous if we invest in it more than we do in praising God himself. There are good things that can become idols, but then there are nasty things, nasty gods and demons that take over some part of our thinking and our emotions and our living, and they come to dominate it. There's anger, there's bitterness, things that fill us and control us because of some hurt or wrong that's been done to us. There's that nasty little demon of self-pity that can thwart us or crush us when we're in trouble or sorrow or loss. There's that demon of praise and self-righteousness when we compare ourselves to others. All of these other things. And the psalmist, what does the psalmist say? He says, I'm aware of all these things that could drive me away from praising God. But he says, I will praise you before all of these other gods, and I'll go on living to serve you and you alone. And then, of course, there are the nasty big demons, such as we've seen unleashed in our world by terrible acts of terrorism over this past decade, by exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable when they're at their weakest. The awful demon of racial and religious hatred, the demon of pride, the awful demon of revenge and retaliation, the demon dogs of war that become the gods of war. And the psalmist knows about these things too. We often hear today voices saying that the Bible knows nothing about our modern world and our modern relationships, but let's remember that the psalmist and those who were the human authors of God's word lived in a world that was filled with just as much international aggression and hatred and violence and suffering and killing as we do. They knew every aspect of our human condition. Emotional, physical, sexual, every temptation that enters our minds, and if we dwell on it, succumb to it, that pollutes our body. And the psalmist and all of the other writers of Scripture knew all about these other gods. And still the psalmist says, before all these other gods, I will praise the Lord. Even in bitterness, even in grief, even in anger, I will raise to the Lord my praise, my hallelujah. That's not necessarily always a joyful and exalting hallelujah. Sometimes, as Leonard Cohen once sang, it's a cold and very lonely hallelujah. But it's a hallelujah all the same. And as Job said in his personal tragedy, the loss of everything he held dear, he still said, even if God slays me, I will hope in him. I will still give to God the living praise, the whole of myself given in his service, the best I can bring, the praise of my life, the service of the living God. No matter what he does, before the gods, I will praise you. You see, God should have the highest praise of this humble creature of his. But then in verse 2 of the psalm, the psalmist wants for God what God wants for himself. What is God's highest priority? Well, he tells us here in verse 2, I will praise your name, for you're exalted above all things, your name and your word. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. That's what God puts first, his name, his word. And God's name, of course, speaks of his personal presence, his authority and his reputation in the world. And among all the world and all the gods of the nations, we see God's authority. And the remarkable fact is that God has entrusted his name to his people, hasn't he? You and me. And God has made his name to dwell, to live among us, so that we are known by his name as people of God, as people of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the world comes to know who God is, who Christ is, through the actions and the words and the witness of us, his people. And that's an incredible responsibility, but God's given it to us. He wants us to exalt his name, and yet he puts his name on people like you and me. That's why the Apostle Paul said, whatever you do, whether by word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we want for God? We want that his name, the name of Christ, should be known and respected and loved and believed for salvation throughout the world. God exalts his name, and so should we. And God exalts his word. You have exalted your name and your word above all things, the psalmist reminds us. God's powerful word of creation, his word of salvation, his word of promise, his word to you and to me, his word of command, his word of rebuke, his word of discipline, his word. God's word is the mind of God expressed in communication with us. And of course we have it supremely in the scriptures, in the Bible, which we open and read day by day. We can't ignore God's word. We can't change it. We can't marginalize it, because it is God's word, revealing God's will for our lives and for his world. So what do we want for God in his world? We want that his word should be heard and should be available and should be read and should be understood and should be preached and taught and believed in, and then lived out and obeyed. God's name and God's word. That's what God wants to see exalted above all else. And so should we. And our churches should be burning, should have a heartbeat for God's name and for God's word. So that's the first thought from this psalm. What do you want for God? That God should have the praise of your life, no matter what's happened to you. That God's name and God's word should be honoured and exalted in this world. And that takes us on, secondly, to what do you want for the world? Look at verse 4 and 5. Because here the psalmist turns away from his own personal praise of God, which he tells us in verse 3 is because God has heard him and answered him. He doesn't tell us what that was about, but we assume it was some problem in the psalmist's life which God had sorted out and helped him and blessed him and given him strength to face it. But after that, he turns away from himself and he thinks of the whole world. And he prays what is really a remarkable and breathtaking prayer. Look at it in verse 4 and 5. Before a word, may all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. In our terms, all governments, all leaders, all presidents, all prime ministers, all heads of state, all kings and queens of the earth should one day praise God. Not just God, not just their gods, but one day all these leaders of humanity will one day come to acknowledge and praise the God of the psalmist, the God of the scriptures, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who is to be praised above all gods. The God of faithfulness and compassion and love and justice and salvation. These kings will praise the Lord. And what will they praise him for? The psalmist tells us they'll praise him for his words. Verse 4. They'll praise him for his glory and his ways. Verse 5. They'll acknowledge the truth of God's words, that all revelation and the promise that God has given to us in the Bible is in fact the truth. And it will be acknowledged as such and praised as such by all people and by all governments. They'll acknowledge his ways, the moral character of God, his justice and his wrath. All leaders of humanity will come to acknowledge and bow before that. And they'll acknowledge his glory, That's the reality that he is indeed the only true and living God to whom all creation's accountable and apart from which there's no salvation. And so, says the psalmist, so that's what I want for the world. I want for the world and its kings and its governments that they should come and bow before the Lord and pray to him and worship him and sing to him. All this longing and hope and prayer and imagination of faith was written for us here by the psalmist 3,000 years ago. And somehow every tragedy and every awful event in our world make it seem as far off as ever. So when is it going to be true? This is what the scripture opens our eyes and our hearts to see and long for, the kings and leaders of the world worshipping the living God. And yet far from doing that, it seems that they are as much in rebellion as ever, determined to peddle the cycle of violence and counter-violence and ever-widening circles of destruction. So how then can we talk? How then can we respond to these kind of events around us in the world today, biblically as Christians? Well, I'm sure over this past decade we've been moved and shocked at the sheer scale of the awful events in our world. Terror attacks in America and in London, in other parts of the world, ongoing wars in Iraq and Afghanistan with resulting destruction and death of those living in these lands, as well as servicemen and women brought home in coffins draped with national flags. Such loss of life. Knowing, as we do from Scripture, that every single human life is precious to God. We've known that since the start of Scripture. Since Cain murdered his brother Abel and God said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Death for anyone's a terrible thing. And it must be a terrible thing to die a slow starvation in parts of Africa and Asia, where the rest of the world takes little notice. Nobody deserves to die like that. Die of cancers and deformities and poisoned lungs because of nuclear testing and chemical warfare and depleted uranium shells, which have devastated lives and destroyed environments for generations. It's a terrible thing to die of AIDS, as thousands will do today in Africa. It's a terrible thing to die by having your body blown apart by a landmine manufactured in Britain. It's a terrible thing to die of torture. To die at the hands of a government that's been buying their weapons and their instruments from so-called peaceful governments who rely, as they do, so much on the arms trade. And we've seen that just in the papers this week. And though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly and the proud, he knows from afar. And the psalmist tells us that one day the kings of the earth, the governments of the earth, will sing God's praise. And we can only join with the psalmist and say, how long, Lord? When will this be? How will it be in this world that we've made such a mess of? And the answer comes only from Scripture. It will be by the miracle of God. It will only be when God makes wars to cease throughout the world. And how we long for that day. It will be, as the Apostle John said, when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And that's God's mission, and that's God's goal, and that's our hope, and that's where our mission and our purpose in life should be focused. To live, to work, to witness to the nations, until the day comes when they too will know of the Lord, and will glory in the ways of the Lord, and will praise the glory of the Lord. That's what we want for our world. And thirdly and finally, what do you want for yourself? Well, the psalmist began with an outpouring of praise because of the help God had given him. But his actual present reality is expressed in verse 7, and it's a reality of trouble. A reality which includes the anger of enemies and in which he has to call out to God to rescue him because he's in fear. And that's what some of us in the church today are right now facing. What do we want for ourselves? What's our prayer to God this morning? What's our prayer for ourselves and for others? Well, the psalmist, in verse 7 and 8, at the end of this psalm, makes it very personal. He prays that God will preserve and protect his life, verse 7. He prays that God will fulfill his purposes for him. Verse 8. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes, and with your right hand you save me. And we know, of course, those of us who love the Lord, we know that we need God's protection every day of our lives. But so we also have an eternal need for God's salvation. And this is a dimension of this psalm that's close to the surface, if not explicit. He cries out, Lord, raise up your right hand to save me. And we think of those dangerous parts of our world. We think of those who live with life-threatening things around them. But actually, all of us face that every day. We could go out today and be knocked down on our way home. And I wonder, are you ready when trouble or death comes suddenly? Are you certain where your eternal future will be? The only certainty is to be like this psalmist, turning to the eternal God of compassion and love and faithfulness, and say to the Lord, Lord, I call out to you for my life, to ask for and to receive God's forgiveness, to bring before God the things you know are not right in your life, and make you not ready to stand in his presence, and to have those things forgiven and wiped clean. And there's only one place where that can be, and it's at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The foot of the cross is the only place we can go where we're confronted with our need of salvation, our need of forgiveness. We come to the cross, and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us there, and we surrender our life to God, and that's the only place of safety and security in this world. And we need to think where we stand in relation to God. For unless we repent, unless we receive forgiveness, Scripture tells us we will perish. We need to put ourselves right with the Lord Jesus Christ daily. Whoever calls on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Now what we want for ourselves is that God's purpose in our life should be fulfilled. Verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Or his purpose doesn't actually appear in the original Hebrew. The Lord will fulfill me, the Hebrew says. That's why it's in brackets. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. God will be there for you. God will deliver you. He said it and he will do it. And despite any appearance to the contrary, God will fulfill his purpose for you in your life. And why will he do that? Well, because that's what he is like. His love endures forever, we sing in one of the songs. And also because of his creator's pride in his handiwork. He does not abandon the work of his hands. It's a lovely appeal to God. It's as if the psalmist is saying, look at what you've made me, look at what you've done in my life. You can't just go away and leave it. You've invested so much in me, so much love, so much creativity, so much effort to make me what and who I am. I know that you won't abandon me. A few weeks ago we were thinking about Job, and even Job in his pain and in his grief could say, your hand shaped me and formed me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Job 10. Of course not. It's terribly difficult to leave something you've invested time and creativity and effort in, isn't it? It's a bit like moving house after many years. All that work, all that effort and caring for your home and your garden. And yet when you move, you have to just leave it to others. We don't easily abandon something we've worked at. How much more than our Creator, our Maker? God has done so much for you and for me. And therefore we can say, Lord, I know that you will fulfill what you have for me. You have a purpose. You have a plan. You didn't bring me this far to leave me. And God will not abandon you or forsake you. God will not abandon what he's done in your life. And so we conclude. What do you want for God? That his word be preached and proclaimed. And that your life will be a living, walking praise to the living God. What do you want for the world? Will you live and you pray and will you work and give and long for the days when the nations will praise God for his word? and for his ways and for his glory? What do you want for yourself? Well, I hope that what you most want is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God will protect his investment in you. May God bless you for his glory. Amen.